You once again this morning, when I don't have a preaching appointment somewhere else, when I have a little time to pick and choose where I want to go, we're either coming here or we're going to my dad's church, and we love coming here and being with y'all at every chance we get. We love the people here, and your response to worship. I really feel the worship here. And it always lifts my soul. It is a blessing to be with God's people, to see other people worshiping the same God that you do. You draw strength from it. And so I'm thankful for little Bethel spots like this that I can come and get refreshing because I need it. The world is hard, it's tough, and I get downcast, I get troubles, and I need to come together with God's people and experience God with them. And so I'm thankful that I'm able to come to this church with you as God's children and be able to do that. This morning I have a topic on my mind, and I'd like to start in a little different way. This morning, sometimes we get bogged down in trying to unpack text. Sometimes we get bogged down in theological terminology, which I believe is very important. I believe it's important for us to understand those terminologies as God's children, especially those terms that are found specifically in the Bible, to understand those things. And I think it's important to realize that the Bible is the Word of God, and that we cannot add anything to it, and we cannot take anything away. But sometimes there's this barrier that kind of stands in between people and the Bible, and that is the historical aspect of the Bible. People just don't take the time to sit down and try to understand what was being said and why it was being said at that particular time in that specific way. And they just kind of read over the text and they miss a lot of material. You know, it was very applicable then and it's very applicable now, but sometimes the terms that are found in the Bible, we don't really take the time to see what they mean. So sometimes it helps if someone can kind of put it in a little different terminology that we can understand. It doesn't take anything away because the Bible's definitely the Word of God and we always go back to that. But I want to try to tell a story this morning in terminology that we would use, and then we're going to go to the actual story that'll be far better than my story and see it in the language of the day. There was a man, and young people, pay attention because I think this is key for everyone. There was a man, a very upstanding man. By labeling, you would consider him a very conservative Christian. He was very instrumental in his church. He was always loyal. He was always there. He was always offering the prayer. And whatever was needed to be done, whether it be mowing the grass or doing things around the building, he did it. And he was known in his community as being a Christian. He was one of those people that just stood above the rest. He was one of those exceptional type people. And he worked a job, and every day at lunch, he would take a stroll on his lunch break. And there was this little chapel down the road that had a walled garden that the public could enter into. And he would go into this garden, and he had this special bench at the back of this garden. And he would take that time to just be with God, to sit there and to pray. Because he prayed three times a day. He would get up in the morning and he would pray, and he'd go at lunch and he would pray, and before he'd go to bed at night, he would pray. And so he sits down on the bench and he goes to bow his head. And as he's bowing his head, he notices out of the corner of his eye something walk by. And he lifts his head up and he looks, and it's another man. And this man he knows very well because it's the mayor of the city. And this mayor goes and he sits on a corner in the opposite from him. And he sits there and this man knows him. He says, this man has taken public tax dollars for his own pleasure. And he's enjoyed all of our labors. Not only this, this man is known for having multiple adulterous affairs. He's cheated on his wife many, many times. He's a lie. He's a cheat. He's a scumbag. And I know that he is our elected official, but this man has done a great deal of wrong. And so this upstanding Orthodox Christian bows his head and he says, "Lord, I thank you for this day. And I thank you for all the things you have blessed me with. But chiefly, Lord, I thank you that I am not like this mayor. I have served you from my youth up. Every day I've been in church. Every time the doors were open, I was there serving you, Lord, and I thank you for that. I thank you that I have been moved in my heart to give my money to the church. I've been there every time they needed something, and I thank you that I have never had an adulterous affair. I've never taken any money that wasn't mine. I thank you, Lord." And on the opposite side of the garden, there was something totally else happening. This poor mayor of the city was bowing his head, and the tears were flowing, and he was struggling just to find the words to say. Every time he would open his mouth, the words just wouldn't come. And he would shut his mouth and he would just continue to cry and to cry and to cry. And all of a sudden, with a fit of anguish, he just says, "God, I'm sorry. God, please forgive me for all the things that I've done. I beg you, Lord, to forgive me for all the money I've taken. Father, I forgive you for this sinful lifestyle that I'm engaged in, for all the sins that I committed. Father, I need you. I need you in my life. I need you, and I know that I need you to forgive me, God. So I'm begging you to have mercy on me, a sinner. Forgive me of my sins, and may I be covered in the blood. When you look at me, may you not see my sins, Lord. May you see the purity of Jesus Christ." Now I ask you a question. Which of those two men went home feeling the peace of God in their life? Which of those two men went home feeling forgiven? Which of those two men went home finding a new relationship, a grown relationship with God? It's kind of easy, isn't it? You know which one. This is the same story that's found in the Bible. Jesus said the exact same thing, using the exact caliber of people, saying the same things in his story in Luke 18. In verse 8, he says, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." And then he says something, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" That's the question that he asked, and then he begins to tell the story to elaborate on this. And then he said, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee," that's your Orthodox Christian, "he was the religious elite of his day, and the other a publican." He was involved in the politics of the day. He actually was a Jew that worked for the Romans to collect taxes. And so he was despised by the Romans because the Romans looked at him as a traitor and the Jews looked at him as a traitor. So he was just an outcast all the way around. And what the publicans would do is the publicans would say, "Well, you owe Rome 10 denarii," when in actuality they only owed 7. And he would take that 3 denarii for himself off of every person that he would charge them tax. And there was tax on everything on the Romans. Unlike today, you paid a whole bunch of tax. You think it's bad today. Roman tax was horrible. And so the publicans was these people who just really were the scum of the earth. And so Jesus says, the other, a publican, and the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. There's a lot going on in this story. Jesus gives here a lot of illustration to cover a lot of theological ground. He really does. In this text, you see faith. You see the experience of salvation, which is justification by faith, which a lot of people get confused with eternal justification. Right here, you see the full extent of it. You see what it does. And all the wonder that happens, and a lot of people get confused about that, and they apply the wrong things, and that's what I'm talking about when I say we get lost in the theological rigmarole, so to speak. It means stuff. We need to see what it means and how it applies. And Jesus gives this fascinating example. And it really hones in on how we believe as Primitive Baptists the doctrine of justification as opposed to everyone else's view. And it really shows the problem with other people's view and the problems they have with certain things that I'm going to get to in a minute. But you see here, Jesus says he is speaking to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. He's talking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees really put a lot of stock in how they acted. When they came before God, they said, God, I go to church, so to speak. I give the church my money. I am instrumental in all these charity groups. I do this. I keep your law. I'm a good Christian. And so based on that, if anyone's going to heaven, it should be me. That was their mindset. It really was. Mom and Daddy was a Pharisee. And so therefore, I'm a Pharisee. And therefore, if anybody's worthy, I'm worthy because of what I have done. Based on his works. But then you have the publican looking at his works and he sees something totally different. His works doesn't secure him a place in heaven. His works keep him out. And so we see how really the new birth affects God's people. On the way over here, I was talking to Leslie, and we were talking, and I asked her a question just kind of to see her point of view. And my question was, is when is a child brought into the world? Think about it for a second. When is a child brought into the world? You know, a lot of people would say at birth. That's not true. It happens at conception. That child is in his mother's womb, and he is a being. But there is something different about a child in the womb and a child out of the womb. The child in the womb is really unaware. He may hear sounds, but he cannot discern sounds. It's like having earmuffs on. You really can't distinguish certain things. He knows his mother's heartbeat. He knows certain sounds, but he can't really understand. He's not really aware. But the moment that child is birthed into the world, he is now aware. He now feels the cold chill of the air around him. He now hears all the sounds of the medical trays, the utensils hitting the trays. Could you imagine if we could remember back to that? What a shock it would be to being totally almost deaf, to having all these sounds, the machines beeping in your ear, and you wonder why they cry. They cry because now they're uncomfortable. And the same thing happens with the spiritual birth. When they're prior the birth experience, they are in the world. They have a cognitive understanding. They can hear, you hear the sound thereof, but you do not understand. But all of a sudden, when the birth happens, now they are aware. They run smack dab into God. Perhaps they, in their mind, sort of halfway, could piece it together, maybe, that the world didn't just happen on its own. But all of a sudden, when the new birth happened, now they come to the understanding that there is something, no matter where they're at, no matter if they've never heard the gospel, even if they're on the distant land, all of a sudden when they're born again, now they know there is something. They're made aware, and that something has made me feel horrible. It made me feel uncomfortable. And guess what happens? Guess what happens with that newborn sinner? He cries. He begins to cry in agony because he is uncomfortable. There's nothing familiar. And all of a sudden, he feels out of place. Before, he was fine. He was bundled up in the world and he was fine. But now he's birthed into a new world, one that's totally foreign to him. And now he feels filthy. What before was fine has now become filthy rags. And so he cries. And when Gideon was born, he cried until they placed him on Leslie's chest and he heard the heartbeat. You know what has to happen for the child of God? They have to be brought together with God. They're God's child the moment they come into the world. But when that child finds his father and believes in his father and hears, if you will, the heartbeat, that's when the crying ceases. He knows he's at home. He knows everything's okay. This publican is the newborn, and he cries because he knows that he's a sinner. He is made aware that God is holy and good and just, and that he is a sinner and filthy and condemned in the eyes of this God. Do people who have not been born again fear God? No, why not? Because they don't know God as holy. They're not aware. But the moment they're made aware, something changes. I remember sitting about 2 years ago talking to a member of my church who I just recently baptized. And he's conveying his story. How he had been in church as a child. He went into the army. He got on acid. He got on crack cocaine. He got on cocaine. He got on heroin. And how his life was a wreck. He didn't fear God. He felt that he was supreme. He was the ultimate in the universe. And then one day he's sitting in a dumpster. And all of a sudden he said it was like a light came on. One minute I'm in the dumpster, I'm supreme, and the next minute I feel guilty, I feel horrible, I know that God exists, and I know that He's angry with me. And there was no peace. And that's the public. That's the publican here. He has had a light come on, and he knows that he is condemned. And like David, when he committed that sin with Bathsheba, and Nathan come to him, the Holy Spirit had come to him and said, "Thou art the man. You're the man. You're the guilty one. You're the one that deserves hell. You're the one that deserves to be separated from God eternally." Agony. You know what? We all have a Nathan inside our hearts. That Holy Spirit, because Nathan was operating under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit does just that. He comes to us and says, he takes the holy law of God, the moral law, and he applies it to our hearts. The moment that happens, we feel guilty. And there's only one thing to do. Lord, have mercy. That mercy in this text means, Lord, be my mercy seat. The Greek word literally means, be my mercy seat. Be my propitiation. Be my reconciliation. In other words, bring me and God together. In other faiths, they call it accepting Jesus as your personal Savior. Have you ever noticed that in those orders that you'll see the same person accept Jesus time and time and time again? Have you ever wondered why? Well, they're confused about the eternal salvation part. They don't feel saved. And I'm sure everyone in this room can agree that there are times in their life where they don't feel saved. The Holy Spirit says, "Thou art the man." And you feel guilty and you lose your peace and you begin to cry in agony and pain. And you know what needs to happen? You got to accept Jesus all over again. And so they're confusing eternal salvation. They're coming over and over again because they feel like the first time wasn't good enough. But what they're really doing is coming to be justified by faith again, which is not a one-time process. It happens over and over and over again. You know why? Because you sin over and over and over again. And so you constantly need to be coming to Jesus and saying, "Have mercy on me, a sinner," so that the fellowship can be restored and so you can have fellowship with God, because the Holy Spirit says, "Thou art the man." The Pharisee came to God and says, "Look what I've done. Look at me. Look at what I've done." And you know what? He went back home in the same condition that he came in. He came and talked to God and left unchanged. Why? Because he was telling God how good he was. He didn't need justification by faith because he felt that he was already justified. And Job says that if I try to justify myself, my own lips condemn me. And that's the fate of the Pharisee. The fate of the Pharisee is he comes and justifies himself, and at some time in his life, his own lips will condemn him. But you know what the Pharisee does? He doesn't bow before God and confess that he's a sinner. He takes that agony and he bottles it up inside and he says, "I got to try harder. I got to do better." Until he comes to the end of his life, and then he's laying on his deathbed, and now it's the end of the road. There is no more second chances. I can't do it again. And he realizes that all the misery could have been avoided of this guilty conscience if he would have simply said, "All the things that I do are nothing. They're filthy rags. I'm a sinner. And God, I need your mercy." There was a time, we don't have time to go there, but there was a time when this woman came before Jesus and she kneels and she begins to wash his feet. She pours ointment on his head, and the people that Jesus was with began to condemn him in their minds. They said, if he knew what manner of woman this was, he wouldn't let her touch him. And then Jesus says, you didn't do this, and you didn't do this, and you didn't do this. And then he looks at the woman and says, thy sins be forgiven thee. He justifies her in their eyes by her works. He says her works are pure, so that they will see in reality she is righteous. And then he gives her what she needs. He says, thy sins be forgiven thee. Thy faith hath saved thee. Saved thee from what? She was in misery and agony at that point. She is crying. That's what she needed salvation from. That's what we all need salvation from. From that bitterness of soul, the law has harsh demands. And the law is still here, doing its work, condemning sinners. And we need the blood of Jesus. And that is the doctrine of justification by faith. Justification by faith is simply us coming to God and saying, God, I need your mercy because I can't do it alone. I'm sinful. I sin all the time and I am nothing. Lord, I try to serve you. I try to do my best, but I continue to fail. And Lord, I need a personal relationship with you. I need a personal fellowship with you. And right now, because of the sins of my life, I know I don't have it. But I believe in Jesus, and I believe that everything that I need in order to have fellowship with you was provided by Him. And so I look to Jesus as my atonement so that I can come into your presence and have fellowship. I'm not coming on my works, I'm coming on His. That's justification by faith. Because Jesus Christ came on the cross and declared you righteous so that you could be justified by faith. And you use that justification by faith, that peace that justification affords, and then you work. And you live in accordance with the Son of God. And you follow His steps. And you try to imitate Him. And you try to live holy and righteous so that others may see the good works that God does in you and glorify Him. So that others may see your good works and say, that's a Christian. That's justification by works. Thank you for your kind attention.